religion doesn't come out
yes.
Religion doesn't come out just because
somebody decided to be religious.
Religion is a reflection of culture. And hopefully, affects culture, and surely culture affects religion. I think we can agree on that without working too hard at it. Something we remember early in the space age, the astronauts went up one by one. Somebody said to one of them one day, what do you think about during the countdown? 5, 4, 3, 2. And one of them said, I think I've said it once, several thousand tons of volatile fuel and 150,000 moving parts, every one of them made by the lowest bidder. I have the honor to stand in front of you in a Judeo-Christian tradition. I'm sitting on top of several tons of volatile fuel, spirits, if you will, fluid, and a whole range of people who did not get by with that. And I have the honor to stand in that tradition. And I don't want the speed of our lives to lead us to lose the perspective of the fact that everybody in this room was a Jew for 1,500 years. Oh, a lot of Christians don't like that. Because really, they just got to make that sense when they have Jesus born a Jew, but we're probably not going to be able to change that. We'll try that now. But then for 1,500 years, we were Catholics. And that's bothered a lot of Protestants. I'm from the Middle West, I know. Almost broke down. We'd rather have a daughter marry a Haiti than a Catholic. In my case, we got both, but nonetheless. And morally, I've been a Protestant, but nobody's quite sure what that means. In a day when things are changing, I got some friends who are nuns who are more Protestant than most any of us. I bumped into some Protestants who are more traditional than you might get along with. So the times are changing, and I don't want us to lose this heritage, this tradition of ours. I think. I may have said this on the tape, but I'm not going to apologize anymore. Somebody said, how can you talk about counterclockwise to a kid who's only worn a digital watch? And sometimes somebody says, how can you talk about tomorrow to somebody who doesn't know anything about yesterday? I think that is true. I never saw a flower that beautiful blossoms if it didn't have any roots. I think it's true if you could pick up a tree and discover that the reach of its branches has a direct correlation to the depth of the fruit. And really to rear a generation without having some sense of rootedness is a great experience. And I'm not saying that just because I'm an antiquary from Boston. As a matter of fact, I'm a farmer from Nebraska. In fact, it will become painfully evident before I go much further. But in all this change, would we lose value? Change is painful, says a friend of mine. Resistance to change is even more painful. Somebody else said change is inevitable, growth is an option. I heard the other day of two ministers, one a senior minister and the other a associate. They didn't like each other, but they had to be decent because the congregation was watching. The senior minister preached on Sunday morning, the junior minister preached on Sunday evening. They sent their topics to the church secretary on Monday morning. She put them on the board, but she didn't like either one of them, so she just put them on the board without reading them. And for a week in front of this particular church with the following topics. Sunday morning, Jesus walks on water. Sunday evening, searching for Jesus. Is your faith a little that way sometimes? I'm gung-ho, but I sometimes get a little thin. And I want us to see whether or not there's some possibility of addressing that. Now, I do have to say, this is a lecture, and it better stop before 6. I'll be in the lonesome at 7:30. But I do have to say with all kinds of clarity that I want us to remember out of this day or two, please, that your pastors and staff of your church have appropriately asked for Old Testament teacher to come. That's the commercial, that far into the book. But please hear that. I want to say that in a real important sense of the word, the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus, the early church. I want to be reminded that Jesus of Nazareth never called for any written materials beyond the Old Testament. Now don't get nervous. I'm not saying, therefore, we don't need the New Testament. But I am saying we're not called upon to be a New Testament people. We're called upon to be a biblical people. And I think that's a different kind of story. Paul tells us that you need a systematic theologian every 100 years. And there's no doubt who he thought it was this time around. But we need a biblical theologian wherever two of you are gathered together. Somebody who says, where did it come from? Where are the great events? Who are the great personages? What are the great concepts in our tradition? Do we have any identity? Now one further introductory matter, please. Or the board's did. One further introductory matter. And that is, we've got to remember, because many of us are scarred Christians, we've got to remember that the biblical thinking is not primarily a proposition. This is really important. We just want to go to supper after I say that. Biblical thinking is not primarily a proposition. It is profoundly relational. It's not in the nature of the Bible that says you've got to believe 1, 2, 3, 4. If you do, you're in. If you don't, you're out. That's not in the nature of the Bible. It's in the nature of the Bible to deal much more, how do you relate to people? Do they know anything about justice because you've been there? Do they know anything about steadfast love because you've been there? Let me say that again, because this is essential to my life. Biblical thought is not primarily propositional, it is profoundly relational. Do you ever stop to think how little theology Jesus taught? Do you take seriously the fact that Jesus, 70% of the words of Jesus in Nazareth are fiction? Well, that's not proposition, is it? Very God, the very gods begotten and not made, and so forth. I'm not making fun of creeds, but I'm scared to death when creeds get reduced to creedalism. And then you start looking down your nose at somebody who doesn't form a proposition the same way you do. Look at South Africa. Right now, there isn't a member of the Reformed Church in South Africa who wouldn't say, I believe in the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. That's a proposition. The bigger question is, what kind of relationships? What's the thing about that, if you would, please? So come along with me. I've got 6 points before supper. Are you getting hungry already? Come along with me. And I want to say 5 or 6 things about how biblical people deal with theology. Did you hear me? Let me say that way into the microphone so you don't lose it. Anybody could address a group of civilized people on Saturday afternoon at 5:30 on theology ought to have a brain exam. But if I'm running a biblical people or not propositional relational, then can I, with a great rush, stroke out 5 or 6 concepts which are the heart of our faith? Can I begin to say, we love to say about Jesus, the Word became flesh, but does anybody ever bother to ask the Word what it was? Put it another way. People love to say Christ is the answer, but I've met a lot of dumb Christians who don't want the questions on. Presented, I hated people answering questions that nobody ever asked. So how do biblical people do theology? Here we go. Please, you're into this whether you know or not, for a few minutes. Come along with me to the eastern end of the Mediterranean, would you please? The biggest sand pile in the world, except for the Golden Deadwood. In the Middle East, can you visualize the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea? Piece of land 60 or 70 miles wide and 350 miles long. I call it Sandbox A. Not very promising. And yet out of that piece of land 60 miles wide and 350 miles long, we have got the Old Testament, the mission, the Talmud, the New Testament, the early Christian fathers, the Quran, the traditions of Islam. We've got the religious literature of the monotheistic religions of the Western world out of a pile of sand. that's worth saying. I can't figure it out, but it's worth saying. And I think I know the reason why. Are you still out there through the fog? I think it's pretty simple, and that is that if you have been in the Middle East, and if you know that 95% of the Middle East is desert, and if you've had to walk across the desert and get your shoes so sandy you could hardly walk, and get so dry you could hardly swallow, you know what it's like to come to a green place. Please don't hold me to this, Mr. Hillman, do you suggest that I come? I'm loaded with dull ideas like that. But don't you begin to see that it's in the context of their geology that the biblical people began to say, there's a difference between brown and green. There's a difference between the dry and the beautiful. There's a difference between no sustenance and sustenance. And may I just go one more step further? The biblical people have the kind of mad notion that you can turn brown into green once in a while. That's not the way theology has ordinarily been done, except that if you believe in relationships, then it's your whole mission life to turn brown spots green. Now, I hate to say, did you bump into somebody whose life has turned brown for a moment? If you walk into somebody with an alcoholic, what do they do? Gossip? Or what? Drug addict. Don't turn around to do anything. Well, think about that. Because I think there's a real relationship between people's geology and their theology. You take some of us in the Midwest, and you'll never understand us unless you look at where we grew up. This St. Paul tells us that there are three great problems that have haunted the history of the Judeo-Christian community. In the ancient world, it was a fear of death. That's brown. In the medieval world, it was guilt. That's brown. In the modern world, am I right? It's meaninglessness. The stranger. Only proud. That's brown. Can you turn death into life? Well, we're in the Easter season, aren't we? Can you turn guilt into forgiveness? Can you turn meaninglessness into, see you on Tuesday for lunch? I believe in turning brown into green. And the people who come in my life are the people who help me get there. And I think it's the beginning of the book of us. You know, much of society makes fun of the weak, the vocal, the lowly. Our business did our life. And I kind of like to have us think about that claim, that beautiful possibility. Who was it? Soren Kierkegaard said, religion begins when God says to Cain, sinner, where is Abel your brother? But religion reaches its climax when God says to one who is well, where is Cain your sinner? Can you turn around? Second, this painting is going to take a long time, can't you tell? Yet that's close. A friend of mine says the best evidence of life after death is the British House of Lords. But I've got a word for you to me. The best evidence I've ever seen of life after death is a church that doesn't believe you can turn brown into green. And we chug along, we don't really respect. We really haven't accepted the whole gospel, and we don't get hate. Number two, are you still there? But this is the theme of these meetings, and this is I've got to land on really hard, really long, and tiresome. Please. Biblical people got a hold of a word in ancient times. I'm going to sing it. About a prayer house. It's very important. They got a hold of the notion that two are stronger than one. They got a hold of the notion that the three-stranded cord is not easily broken. They got a hold of the word covenant. Covenant. That we were not going to be alone. Oh, solitude is one thing, loneliness is something else. Solitude, I need loneliness kills. But here's a concept that is so profound that the Bible, which didn't have any name for itself, began to be called the Old Covenant and the Newer Covenant. I've got to be a little careful on this, you know. This covenant concept is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because they discovered it was true. Please take that. The Bible is a kind of a book come lately in the history of Near Eastern civilization. My wife happens to be in the Jewish, and I wasn't going to reveal that until tomorrow, but it slipped out. I don't know how it happened. Someday we'll analyze it and know, but go with it. That's what she says to me. And when we moved to Lexington, Massachusetts, where we have our home, some of the local members of the DAR took Lila down to the Lexington Green and pointed to a house and said, see that house? It's almost 100 years old. And Lila, who had grown up with a pyramid in her backyard at 3400 BC, was not very much impressed. They were kind of get the notion that these ideas came true and biblically the first time. That's not true. Covenant is something like bread and wine and so forth. The Judeo-Christian community is smart enough to take things that were recognized and good at the secular level and bring them into the house of God. We need to do that some more, don't we? Bring on your guitar, bring on your dance, come on. So they brought in the idea of covenant. And it dawned on me once the other day, it dawned on me that covenant is what happens in the best events of my life. And the dirtiest words of my life happen when covenants that should work don't. Let me give you an illustration. God made man and woman. It's incredible. The most inventive things in history. Now, someday when you're in love, remember God made you that. Someday when you're making love, remember God made you that. We're an awful lot of sex. And when men and women really get together, its name is liberation. And when we don't, the dirty word is liberation. God made the races. This is the anniversary of the death of a former student of our school in Memphis, Tennessee. Martin King. Love of the races. Want to dwell in peace or faith. And when that happens, its name is integration. And I suppose the dirtiest word of my time is the word segregation. Am I with it at all? I kind of think I've got a point here, and I'd like to think about it a little. God made the nations. And the dearest word of God is shalom. Not even in a concert. The whole world around us bending the comical principle of lots of money. And the common is the function. And war is a very dirty word. I live in different religious traditions. Don't ask me why I was so prematurely bright as to get born white, American, Nebraska, Republican. Methodist. Sheer brilliance, especially my prenatal brilliance at consequence. When I'm in my better spirits, I know that if my daddy and mama had been in the Sub-Saharan region of Muslims, guess what I'd have been unless I was a naughty kid. Two-thirds of the world is not in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Oh, I could wish they were. But for the moment, the covenant word is conversation, and the dirty word is contempt. Whoever planned the theme of this convention, no matter what happens to it, was right on target. Because covenant is a really big word, and covenant is now expanding. And about once a month, you know, I'm inclined these days in the local church to pray that God is doing well on other planets. Because I want my God to be big enough to have a covenant that will take in the whole cosmos. Some of you say we've got problems enough here. I know that.
But I'm talking about a guarantee. So the second stroke of the brush, if you will, please, is this notion of covenant. And the fact that it is the design for life, whenever life finds its appropriate and best means. Karl Barth said, covenant is the purpose of creation. Now, I don't quote very many hard theological statements, but when one is as good as that, I have to use it. The whole purpose of creation is simply this, so that some of these relationships can happen. And I guess I think I haven't lived until they have happened. Maybe they haven't to me. I kind of feel so they have. And I don't want to have a covenant that stops on racial lines, on political lines, or national lines. Please, that's not good. Got to reach out. One of my heroes is Tchaikovsky. Anybody who can write the 1800 roll over to knows what kind of music he can make. If I were a musician, I'd ask to play the canon. I'm very big on roar. But incredibly, you know, Tchaikovsky was neurotic. He had an incredible fear the Sunday when he was conducting the Leningrad Symphony, his head would fall off. And for 30 years of his life, this is true, he held his head down with his right hand while he made music with his left hand. I know people who do that at your hand. Keeping your covenant under control instead of, again, breathing in music. I want us to think about that, please. A covenant is not God's covenant unless it is forever on. So if we're sitting out in the desert and we have begun to discover we can turn brown and green, we're biblical. We've begun to discover two are stronger than one, and the three-stranded cord is not easily broken. You see what I mean when I said I believe the Word became flesh? This was demonstrated in the life. A third thing I want to say, I'm watching your book, but the third thing I want to say is, and this is plain crazy, and it's like trying to make love on a first date. You'll never understand what I'm saying. But biblical people believed that they could hear the Word of God. Here's a problem. It hurts. Here's some characteristic in our society. Like a whole range of teenage kids discovering they are turning to drugs because they haven't found anything they can say yes to. And somebody says, just say no. I'm sorry. If it was that simple, it would be the problem in the first place. I just kind of want to think that the biblical people will say, here's somebody who's hurting. Is there a word from God? Are we willing to study? Think? Get the data? How many teenage suicides do we have to have in America until we really begin to ask, what is wrong in a society that kills open its youth? I'm not proposing I've got all the answers. I'm proposing the biblical model is that when there's a group of people that really confronts the crisis and they study and think and care, when a doctor and a lawyer and a minister and a layperson and a social worker and a nurse will say, we've got problems of older people who have got Alzheimer's disease and they cannot get a cure without spending a whole family fortune. And when do we pull plugs? And in Holland and in Germany and in central parts of Europe, a theologian and a minister and a lawyer have gotten together and they've studied and they've worked. And somebody's coming forward to say, in essence, thus saith the Lord. that's the way biblical people got their teaching. They didn't sit on their dumps waiting for the Lord to flash a neon sign on the western sky. The Word of God comes always through human beings. Sorry, I'll be decent in a minute, but I've got to say this. And about the time some group in the church studies and finally comes forward and says, to the best of our judgment, this is what we ought to say. Some nervous Billy or Nelly will say, suppose you're wrong. And I got news for you, God is going to be a lot more patient with people who care enough to speak out clearly than he will for some kind of evangelism that jumps on radio and television every Sunday morning and hollers, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, don't bother me with the prophets. Now, if I'm tolerating, it's because I've just lately left. And there was a lot of wind out there where I was, and somebody's going to say, he didn't leave it all outside. But if a young woman, 16 years old, comes to the pastor of this church and says, what does your congregation think a 16-year-old, pregnant, unmarried woman should do? God, I hope he can say not just what he thinks, but say, my people have thought about this, and my people love you, and my people think. I was quiet all day. That means you're really going to get it. But hang on to that, would you please? I'm so scared about the tape that I can't illustrate this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Where I come from, they say that just before we went to the Big Monk campaign, did I say that on the tape? General Custer. Thank you. General Custer addressed the legislature of the Dakota Territory, and his last words were, don't do anything until I get back. And there are people who think General Custer has been inordinately loyal. And that the legislatures have been absolutely quiet. Jesus didn't say, don't do anything until I get back. You are the body of Christ. Right now, I want to think about that. Number four, I'm trying to agree. Get this one. The key virtue, of Semitic religion, I never defined it as a concept, is the virtue of submission. Let me say that again, because I only want to hear it. The key virtue of Semitic religion is submission. I didn't say resignation. Got a call from a rabbi one day. He said, I've got the whole Old Testament in one verse. I was petrified, because I could make it last for semesters on end, can't you tell? And I could see all my syllabi going down the drain. I said, what is it? He said, Job 121. I wasn't trained in numerology. I didn't know. I did go get a Bible and knew the Job's in the Old Testament. It's more than you say for a lot of Christians. Job, the richest man in the East, with 7 sons and 3 daughters, property, reputation. When Job walked down the main street of his village, the old men stood up and bowed, and the young men skittered around behind the bank. They couldn't stand all that old. 7 sons gone, 3 daughters gone. Property gone, reputation gone, health gone. Job sits with a broken piece of pottery, scratching blisters from the end of his big toe to the top of his head. His wife sticks her head out of the flap of the tent and says, lovingly, why don't you curse God and die? Isn't that fetching? And Job sent me to Hallmark. You might be surprised how many companies they moved to. And Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm sorry, I have a dickens of time in that. But then Job argues with God for 38 chapters, well on the road to recovery. And while Job never finds out the answer to why he suffers, at the end he says, you speak, I listen, I'll ask questions, and you answer. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but lately I've seen you in the world. I submit. I said to the rabbi, I got a parallel in another good Jewish book you ought to read sometime. He said, what is it? I said, the New Testament. He's very good at that. Jesus in Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, throw this lousy chalice into the lake.
Nevertheless, the written request, not my will, but thine.
You see, there's a difference between resignation and submission. Resignation says, I don't like it. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm so glad Jesus said that. Talk about mental health. You know that a third of the Psalms are laments? Just don't let that soak in. A third of the Psalms are laments. Everybody needs a way to walk. Build one at the end of your cup. And every Monday morning, you look across the breakfast table and say, oh, you're very. Your head against the wailing wall a little bit. It feels good later. Plus, I'm not crazy. Come on, say it with me. Oh, you're. With feeling, please. Isn't that lovely? You see, the idea of the Psalms of Lament is that if you let it all hang out, you're already on the way to healing. Whereas it could be with Western style, if you keep a stiff upper lip and don't tell anybody that you're so mad you're burning inside, you remain sick. I know, because I'm not only Midwestern, I'm also Swedish. Nobody deserves that.
You know, a stiff upper lip. Wonder half the Swedes go mad about religion, the other half go mad on alcohol. No appreciable difference between the two.
No.
I'm sorry why I'm going to get today, but come on, submission. Which doesn't mean, hit me, Lord, I love it. Well, I'll complain a bit. You don't have to be Jewish or a mother to be a Jewish mother. But when push comes to shove, be confident. But we must get on because we don't want to suffer before we do it. Did you think about this? It is so important. You know, for 20 years of my life, I resented a text which is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It has pleased the Lord to bruise the serpent. So I thought I'll go to the Jerusalem Bible and find the answer. It has pleased the Lord to crush the serpent. What do you expect of those Catholics? If any of you are Catholic, please, don't get mad. I'm aspiring to your role. Think of what you please. It has, I've learned, that text, which was so tough for me, has become for me one of the primary texts of my life. It does please the Lord to take certain people and sandpaper the cockles of their eyes. They won't put up with it. And when they see somebody hurting, they hurt. And when they see that they can bring some healing, they do. And I know almost nobody in the monster of their dreams who doesn't fall into that category. The world's work is done. Our people from the Lord has worked on the Lord, who've asked a lot of honest questions by a submitting to God. Not my will, but thine be done.
I went to a tea party on correct time. Everybody else came by Egyptian time. The guest of honor was Helen Keller. And I had an hour and a half with Helen Keller. Now, if you happen to like Helen Keller the way I do, what a time. She and Polly Thompson and I. Polly was her talker. Helen Keller. When she graduated from Radcliffe with honor, she knew how to read, write, and speak. 7 languages. What's your excuse? She was reading, couldn't read.
talking about Tom Keller, through whom God has done more for the blind of the world than any other person in history, including Jesus. When I said that to her, she patted my hand and said, "Don't forget in whose name I did it." I'm sorry for being religious too, isn't it? But I said to Helen Keller, "Have you ever been angry? Would you have had it another way?" And she laughed and said, "If only I knew that." People are always asking me that. And she said, "On balance, when I realize the things I've been able to do, I will give gratitude. So let's praise the Lord for this." Now, I'm not going to be poetic enough to say that those verses aren't sometimes vague. But they are apparently something that's important. And I've almost never met anybody who allowed the hell of beings who haven't had a sensitivity. In a week, a couple of years ago, I sat one afternoon with Mother Teresa, stood at gate 16 at the Manila Airport where my brother Kudu was shot, and 2 days later stood for the ashes of Mahatma Gandhi were finally scattered to the river. What did the night say? It pleased the Lord to bruise it. I must be too big mouthed about this. But it's crucial. And I'm so glad to follow one who could sit over the city and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers your chickens, but you did not, and Jesus cried. I am so glad to have a Savior who wept." Ernie Campbell of Riverside Church says, "We're always trying to make it out that Jesus didn't cry when he was a kid. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby waits, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. But the pampers were dry all the time." What did you expect of the son of the Blessed Mother? Virgin as that, excuse me, should have said. Says Ernie Campbell, "Wouldn't it be ironic if Jesus didn't cry when he was a baby because the gospel says he cried?" Then Ernie Campbell also says the most beautiful thing about Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee is that he was having such a good time he stayed until they ran out of refreshments. I love it. And the night he was to be betrayed, Jesus said, "Well, if we gotta go, we gotta go. Let's have a little bread and wine first." Methodists would like to like that very much. But we're so scared of an orgy we refuse to celebrate. And some of us are perfectly scarred because our culture wouldn't let us dance or sing or you name it. I'm not going to get into that. Number 5. We've got to go there. The good old state. Am I making a sketch here? Look, see on the wall. We're in the desert. Can't you tell? To be nasty about it. Alright? Can you turn brown into green? With somebody, hearing the word, doing it. What difference does it make if Jesus lived in the first century if you don't live with the body of Christ in the 21st? It doesn't live as a memory. Number 5. I'll be brief. Biblical faith begins with biblical lives. I'll say that again because you meant it. Biblical faith begins in the good life. I didn't say the righteous life, the good life. Eat, drink, and be merry is biblical. Bread and wine is biblical. Relationships are biblical. Relational terms are biblical. I'd like to dwell on that. But it means essentially celebration. And for me, a part of the meaning of Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or whatever time you have service is that's when you get together to celebrate and to recapture the good life. You know, one of the things in this testing, I'm going to retire to it if I know you can tell it's time. You ever notice when the minister announces again? And a lot of stalwart Methodist males stand there
clear that you picked up his name. Never noticed that. Do you know what a minister feels like standing up there? When there are men in the congregation, if I know that this is hitting home, good.
Can you imagine what it's like to be given a chance to sing the praises of the Lord of your life and of your gifts and of everything good that ever happened to you, and you stand there and refuse to pick up the hymnal? Just once before I retire, maybe here, I don't know, tomorrow morning, I might be a doctor. All of you guys are going to get him.
I haven't thrown my weight around the church for a long time. And I'll tell you, I can throw all out, he's going to stay.
Oh, please, what a glorious thing it is to be able to celebrate. And in the middle of the singing and the dancing, you know, you open up. Don't you open up. Remember how some of you felt when you finally got all the kids stuffed in the car at 10 minutes to 10? And everybody was hollering and mad at everybody else, and you came into church and you felt everybody around you knew that you had anything but the Holy Spirit. And you said to yourself, why do we bother? And your husband looks across at you and you wonder, and then all of a sudden the service goes on. You know, you kind of sweeten up a little, don't you? Actually, by 12 o'clock in the night, that's really quite decent. Part of it, of course, is because it's over. But a really big part of it is that you have looked at someone you'd like to be like. You become like what you praise. The alternative is to be like the god Narcissus in Greek and sit and look at yourself and say, what did the world ever do to deserve me? And we live in a culture that's sick with narcissism. How do I look? I'm Victoria, Lorena, have you noticed? Oh, I know it costs more, but I deserve it. Because my outside is ultimately important, even though the inside is hollow as beans. God forgive me. This is not the life. The life isn't my word to celebrate. To sing and dance in the middle of that city, all of a sudden, you begin to dream dreams. You see visions. You dance. I saw a 78-year-old woman the other day doing the church dance in a black leotard. What's your excuse? Then you know they're with some four of us. Oh, Philippi, thank you for putting up with me. Number six. But please, as a kid who was taught that he shouldn't dance, and whose feet still tingle. As a kid who is denied the fact that dance is the most primitive form of worship, isn't it? What's the first thing a kid does when you bring him something to share he likes? I usually stand there, kid. You're our Protestant. What a ridiculous thing. I've been taught by the time I was 5 I couldn't dance, the time I was 7 they taught me I couldn't sing. They were absolutely right, but I was born to sing. And I was born to celebrate. Because the good life. Number six. I'll be serious on this one. Biblical faith has a sense of expectation. I'm going to talk about this in the church tomorrow. Probably to a quite different audience, but nonetheless. For me, as the years go by, maybe the most beautiful four-letter word in the language is the word hope. Hope. I think St. Paul was a little bit quick when he said, and now by the faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, because I've lived long enough to discover that if there is no hope, you can't even get love. And the hardest thing your pastor has to do, I reckon, is to say to a couple who have lost all hope in each other, what is the point of hanging over there? Excuse me, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth. But I think I understand why on Broadway for 2 solid years afternoon and evening, 7 days a week, tomorrow, and I want to know what happens if
13 or 14 doesn't make it drug dealers. It will probably be the end of my relationship with this church, but I must admit that I'm on him more religion than any other. In a tangential way, I did not vote for the exclusion of former Christian soldiers, which I have heard more often sung when I've been a guest since it was voted out than I heard the recent terrorists. Nonetheless, you people have a marvelous way of getting back at all piously. But you know, before they started that thing, they made a survey of junior high kids, and something close to 20% of junior high kids in the United Methodist Church asked, is there a point in having a new hymnal? Will we be around to use it? Then it may be that we've got kids who are more sensitive to the issues of overkill on the part of Russia and the United States than many of us adults are. It may be the kids weren't just enough in junior high and high school to get deeply troubled and not enough in the church to get the ballast that makes it possible to survive being deeply troubled. Yet I believe that a sense of hope of expectation is essential to mental health and to social criticism and to any meaningful religion. I'm going to say one more thing. You say the Lord's Prayer, remember what its first petition is. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Tomorrow and tomorrow. That snaps. Life cannot be easy. I am not being judgmental, but I care. When six high school kids kill each other, kill themselves in Texas in one place, in one day. I want us all to care about that. You see, hope is not something that comes because you got nice cars or swishy drapes or deep carpets. Hope is a theological virtue. I haven't talked that way yet today, have I? Hope is a theological virtue. So that when the heat is on, you can say, they that wait upon the Lord shall be renewed their strength. Or when somebody's standing over her brother's casket, you can help her say, because she's been trained in it. I believe that all things work together for good to those who love God. Or you can say in the Psalms 27, I believe that I shall see the kingdom of God in the land of the living. Maybe I don't talk very long about hope, but I recognize its importance and give me half a chance another day, and I'm going to tell you how I think people get it. I have to say, thank you, pardon. Say, look at brown to gray, that's our mission, isn't it? Covenant, that's our relationship. Hearing God's word, that's our guide. Submitting to it, that's our duty. Enjoying life, that's our privilege. Believing in tomorrow, that's our God. Ball that all together. And I believe in the biblical religion, not because it's something fancy, you know, that the Browns and the Hubers invent so they can torture a congregation. I believe in the centers, which if you deny them, you do at your own risk. And I want to be in a decent sense of worship, a biblical people. I don't want to have a $3 million house in California. I don't want to have a pleasure park in Carolina. I'm not going to go on television and radio and threaten a congregation by blackmailing them and blaspheming God. Send me $8 million or I'll kill myself in the prayer tower. The Christian faith has taken a terrible beating the last month or so in the eyes of the secular world. And as if we didn't have enough Protestant problems, Rome has been carrying on like a bunch of kids too. And I'm responsible for Rome.
What you'd like to know?
Rome is responsible for me because I'm their brother. And I want the world to know that at the heart of it all, there's still a word about which you can say, it is our hope, it is our glory, it is our life, it is our peace. The Word became flesh and dwells among us, and we can become a biblical people.
I have not the faintest doubt, but it survived. Would you say it with me? Won't do you any good to get the hymnal because I'm using my own version. Although it might be interesting to watch because my version is going to be someplace else soon. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise God in the mighty firmament. Praise God for mighty deeds. Praise God for exceeding greatness. Praise God with trumpet sound. Praise God with lute and harp. Praise God with timbrel and dance. Praise God with strings and pipe. Praise God with sounding cymbals. Praise God with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I've recently spent 4 days as a member of a committee meeting day and night in Westminster Abbey, a place to which I am not ordinarily accustomed. And it meant a couple of things. One was we were invited to do a whole session of our committee in the Jerusalem Chamber, which is a special room in Westminster Abbey. And I sat from 2 o'clock one afternoon until 10:30, sitting where the King James Version of the Bible was done, where the New English Bible was translated, and where the Westminster Confession was worked out. When we were ready to leave, after 4 days of wandering in the cloisters day and night, you know what it is to go at 10:30 at night and salute Geoffrey Chaucer? I mean, that's roots, isn't it? And then to turn around and say to T.S. Eliot, are you here too? And to hear Eliot saying what I think, you know, really is very appropriate for today. In the middle of the winter time, I discover there is in me an invincible springtime. You need that in Ohio. Very much so. But at the end of the committee meeting in the Jerusalem chamber, I said to the chairman, who was a canon of the abbey, I said to him, I've got to do something before I leave. And he said, what is it? I think he really thought I was going to be, you know, a Connecticut Yankee at King Arthur's court. And he said, what is it you want to do? And I said, I've got to recite the 150th Psalm. What do you do when your heart is full? He said, on one condition. I knew he was an Anglican. I live with one. And they always throttle you just a touch if you're a Methodist with enthusiasm. He said, I want to do it with you. So we sang the 150th Psalm antiphonally at 10:30 at night in the Jerusalem chamber. And when we got done, he reached out. I, who am not used to being embraced by Anglican canons, and hugged me and said, that may be the most evangelical event that has happened in Westminster Abbey in 1,000 years. And you know, he knew what he was talking about. His apartment opened onto a garden that has been a garden continuously for 900 years. You see, do you ever notice how people who are getting older get interested in genealogy? That's because when they start worrying about where they're going, they begin to ask, where did I come from? Have I got a chance? That's why I am happy to be here. But please, we've got to, I'm going to get started in a minute. We will go out by a little after 9. Some of you may have to leave earlier when you hear what's on the target. But I must ask one further favor of you in all this hospitality. Let's get off of this title business, shall we? I know it isn't very nice to be informal on a first date. But we haven't got very many dates. And I'd just be very happy if you get off this doctor business pretty soon. Because I am one of you. You may not want to accept that, but you got stuck. You came. I am. Used to be a Baptist preacher in England, then I'll get on to the subject, by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He got so big they built a church around him. They did things in that days, and some of you are still paying the rent on them. He got bigger and they thought they should build a theological school around him. He thought the best person in the school should teach preaching, so he did. And he used to invite the seniors to come forward. Do you remember? Climb into the pulpit. He would give them a sheet of paper on which was a word or a text. And they were to get into the pulpit and without any preparation, preach. It was a 19th century idea of the Holy Spirit, a lot more heat than light. And a senior came in one day and climbed up into the pulpit and got a sheet of paper on which it said, Zacchaeus. Fortunately, the student was conservative enough to have read the New Testament, which can't be said of all ministers. Thought you should know that. And he knew Zacchaeus was that little man from the IRS down in Jericho who had to shinny up a tree because he couldn't see Jesus. And the student thought for a moment and he said, my subject is Zacchaeus. And I have 3 things to say. Number 1, Zacchaeus was a little man, and so am I. Number 2, Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Number 3, Zacchaeus heard Jesus say, come down. And precisely that is what I am now going to do. I keep thinking that's one of those sermons that might have been ruined by a little preparation. Well, I'm up a tree, and I'm not going to come down for a few minutes, and I'm one with you, and I care so deeply about our roots. I do. And it seems to me that I said 4 things. If I may have your hands, this is a good way to kill a lectureship, because Methodists resent participation. Blacks will respond. Evangelicals will respond. Methodists dare the minister to get to him. I'd rather die than say yes. You remember that song? No, no, 1,000 times. That was written by a Methodist layman. But if I may have your hands, just 2 or 3 of the rest of it, go ahead and be middle class. Dour. When I said turning brown into green, you know, there's a good word for that. It's election. Would you point to you? Exactly. When I said covenant, that's what we do with other people. Squeeze real hard, will you? And when I said mission, you know, hearing the word for the world and submitting to it. You ready? You know what the gesture is. Swat them off with my, what gentle gestures. What a missionary some of you would be.
Why do you keep ribbing yourself?
Come on, let it go, please. Say it with me. Mission. And when I talked about celebration, you know what the gesture for that is.
Do they have evangelicals in Boston? You better believe it. Boston needs salvation in more ways than one. Let's say those 4 words together, if you please. Do you mind? Am I imposing on you now? Election. Say it with me. Election. Covenant. Mission. A beautiful celebration. Right? Well, why do I want you to do that? Because the gospel can be put in a language that even kids can understand. Oh, I know the refinements of it and the going on, yes. But suffer the little children that come unto me. Why? So we can play tiddlywinks? No. Well, I want a quite other subject tonight. Indeed, I've been asked to do two other subjects, and I'm not sure we'll have that kind of time. May not even have time for one. But I want to show that this election, covenant, submission, moving out, celebration, which is thoroughly Judaic. And I want to remind you that background, which was thoroughly Jesus. You know, Jesus had a habit of almost never reading the New Testament. You ever think about that? That'll hold you. He wrote it, but he never read it, huh? And I'm not trying to be lippy. I'm just saying that we've got to bear that in mind. And I want now to tell a story, please. It's a very simple story. It's a story that's come to life since my beginning of teaching at Boston University. It's a story of the discovery of a community in the desert in Palestine, which reminds us of how the Judaic tradition flows right into the beginnings of Christianity. It's a story which, if I had said I will someday tell when I was in seminary, I would have been laughed out of the house. It is the story of Qumran. Will you say it with me, please? Qumran. And before I'm decent enough to sit down, I'd like to do four things. The first of these, I'd like to deal with a completely irrelevant date, which is not at all unusual for lecturers, except we almost never admit it. But I'd like to do that. The second thing I'd like to do is to tell a story. Are you ready? The third thing I want to do is to offer three reasons why I told you the story in the second place. And the fourth thing I'd like to do is to open the floor to questions and comments of such sort as you may wish to put. I'm talking about a community that has entered our vocabulary. We didn't even know about it until 1948. Will you say this word with me? Of course, many of you know it well, but you aren't the ones who will object to hearing it again. Say it with me, please. Qumran. I'm going to tell you what it means in a few minutes. Have you got the incarnation? Number one, the irrelevant date. That's not quite correct, is it? You see. Out in the Middle West where I grew up, we had a very clear theory of how we got the Bible. It ran something like this. But long ago and far away, on a warm summer's day, just outside of Jerusalem in about 50 A.D., all of a sudden there was an ungodly clap of thunder. The heavens opened up, and the original copy of the Bible in King James English came floating down out of the sky. A little boy who was well-trained in Elizabethan English ran and grabbed it, realized what he had, slammed it shut, and ran and hid it in the nearest desert cave. And where I grew up in Nebraska, we knew that the original copy of the Bible was someplace near Jerusalem. Please don't laugh at us. We only knew what they told us, and they didn't tell us very much. What a crippling thing it is for people to have to live with spooky ignorance about things they really love. Shouldn't my daddy and mama have had the right to know that long ago and far away around 100 campfires in ancient Palestine and Canaanitic culture, people told stories. Shouldn't my antecedents have had a right to know that as those stories were told, they were transmitted by word of mouth from generation to generation for centuries? Don't many of you still remember grandparents who knew more poetry by heart than you do? Didn't you have a grandmother who could sit and recite Shakespeare for a half an hour without ever looking at the text? I have a wife like that. I grew up in the country on a party line. I have a terrible time with oral tradition. But I know there is such a thing, and what I want us to say is in this biblical tradition, it is not surprising that somebody like Jesus of Nazareth should have been recorded as never having once written anything. Now, I don't trust my disciples enough not to have them take notes, do you? I better be careful. Some of my colleagues are here and they'll throw me out. But a teacher who always says, please make notes of this, is saying, you know, I know it isn't good enough for you to remember it unless you write it down. Which means you'll remember it till the final examination, and then you know what happens to most of our education. Come on. And around those campfires, they began to talk and say, wow, that's good. Here's the genealogy. Here's the story. Here's the dream. Here's the biography. Here's the character. And as the years went by across those campfires, they drew up a list of books, scrolls written on leather by hand, parchment. And they pretty well got to the point where they could say, this is our literature. Class, how do you dare not respect your Judaic heritage? Here came...